Happy Father's Day to all of you dads, and all of us owe a debt of gratitude to our dads because we're here, first and foremost. We're going to be in the book of Proverbs today. We'll start in Proverbs 23, and you can turn along with me as we move through the book, or you can just note the references and listen as we go. We're coming here toward the end of our family wisdom series. I think there are few words in the English language that evoke more instant emotion, more even a wide range of emotion, than the word dad. I think that that's something that for all of us has a hook, an emotional just fervor to it. I think it's interesting that as varied and diverse as languages are across the world, that the word, some of the words for father have stayed almost universally the same in dozens of languages. Listen to this. These are all words for father in different languages. Abba, papa, baba, daddy, da, appa, patri, pater, pater, and my favorite, babo. I'm glad I'm not called that one. Of course, Lithuanian ruins my theory, which is pradininkas. It has nothing to do with any of that. But not just the fact that even the words are similar, much more importantly, there's a comprehensive consistency in all times, all cultures, that a father is unique. A father is special. A great dad fills us with joy. An irresponsible dad breaks our hearts into pieces. An affectionate dad builds our character and builds our confidence. A distant dad creates doubt and disappointment. There's no doubt that dad is important. For those of us who both have a dad and are ourselves also dads, there's kind of a double thought and reflection about the concept of dad. Some are joy-filled and some are melancholy, even difficult. As a son, personally, I love my dad. I appreciate so much that a significant part of who I am is simply a reflection of him and that the Lord used him to make me partly what I am today. I remember well that even as a grown man, and some of you recall this as well, when I had kids of my own, even when I was an adult, when I would spend time with my dad, you just felt a little safer. You get in the car to go somewhere, and out of habit, your dad goes, and he is the one who gets in the driver's seat and begins to drive. And you get in the passenger seat and you kind of go, oh, I feel safe again. Even though you've been the one driving yourself all over the place, you feel safer and taken care of. As a dad, personally, I'm tremendously blessed. I can't think for too long about my kids without welling up emotion of thankfulness and joy. This week, I count myself as the most blessed of dads. My family planned a Father's Day celebration and just overwhelmed me with wonderful things. Sylvia gave me a list of 100 reasons why she appreciates me as a father, plus some good man gifts also. That's also good. Most of all, though, what I appreciated was our kids each wrote a long letter to me, a letter of appreciation. I wouldn't sell those for $1 billion. They're worth much to me. And that's what we want to talk about today. Appreciation. Well, I want to talk about appreciating your father. As we're winding down our series of family wisdom from the wisdom family, the Old Testament wisdom books, we want to talk about dads. And kind of similar to what we did on Mother's Day, we want to just develop hearts of gratitude. Your dads come in all varieties. They come saved. They come unsaved. Some are alive. Many of your dads have now passed away. Some were very skilled as fathers. Others were less than adept and really didn't have all the skills that we would have hoped. Some of you may have lived even with the terrible experience of having the dad who abandoned you, who was not there for you. And for that, I'm truly sorry. But we still want to develop an attitude of cultivating thankfulness for our fathers. And my hope today is that one thing happens, and that is that you spend a special time of worship with the Lord in which you thank the Lord for your father and develop that sense of appreciation. We live in a culture that our psychologized culture has taught us to hate our parents and to resent them for all the things they didn't do right. The Bible is just the opposite. We are to be grateful and thankful to the Lord for the gifts of our parents and to honor them. Well, the Bible is saturated with the concept of Father. In fact, including the concept of God as Father, Father is mentioned about 1,900 times. That's more than one time a chapter. It's just continual all over the Bible. In the wisdom literature alone, the five wisdom books in the Old Testament, there's 57 references to Father. And the book of Proverbs is written as what? It's a book of Proverbs from a father to his son. And so we have just the concept of Father all over Scripture. I know that all of us have very different experience with dads, and I'm not so naive as to think that some of you right here are not struggling with the experience that you had with a dad or as a dad, one of the two. So my emphasis this morning is not to venerate and elevate all dads everywhere as perfect, because they're not. Every one of us are sinners. But my purpose is to develop in us a godly and right attitude of thankfulness and to simply be thankful for what the Lord gave us. I have a very simple plan. This is not rocket science this morning. I just want to suggest some reasons to be thankful for our fathers, some specific ways you can thank the Lord. And the first one we find in Proverbs 23, verse 22, and very simply, our dads gave us life. Our dads gave us life. Proverbs 23, verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life. And do not despise your mother when she is old. But listen to your father who gave you life. This is the biblical reason for listening to, for heeding the instruction of your father. If your dad ever told you, I brought you into this world, therefore you should listen to me, that is scriptural. That is the basis of authority that he has, the fact that you wouldn't be here without him. You're also the physical evidence of the love that your father had for your mother. You are the product of their hopes and their dreams together. You probably dashed some of their hopes and dreams as you grew up, but you were the beginning of that. It's been a universal part of humanity in every culture since creation that for a man to have a son or a daughter, this was the sign that his manhood was fully achieved, that he was truly a man now. Put it this way, to have a child is in a sense to be given your own little kingdom to rule. And that's where we get the phrase that a man's home is what? Is his castle, right? That's a universal part of humanity. I spend a great deal of time with people who resent their dads for one reason or another. They have been failed in one way or another. But we always factor in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God reminds us that your father is precisely the man that God chose to bring you into this world. He is the one that God chose to one degree or another to make you like him. That there is a sense when many of you are proud of the fact that you're very much like your fathers. Some of you say, I wish I wasn't as much like the sinful tendencies of my father. But one way or another, this was not just God's method to get you to earth. This was God's method to help form who you are as a unique image bearer. You bear the image of the Creator. And it was your father who helped make that happen. The reality is that there are always some, maybe some of you here, who frankly have very little to be grateful for about your dad, and that's understandable. We live in a sinful world. But it's always right across the board for us to be thankful that God sovereignly chose that man to be our father so that he could give us life. Our dads gave us life. If that's all you have to be thankful for, at least thank the Lord for that. But let's broaden out a little bit. Another reason to be thankful for our dads is found in Proverbs 13, verse 24, which we looked at a week or two ago. Proverbs 13, verse 24, and that is the fact that our dads disciplined us. Our dads disciplined us. Proverbs 13, verse 24, very familiar to us, says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. To spare the rod doesn't mean, it doesn't speak of giving grace and mercy. Giving grace and mercy is part of being a parent. Sometimes your child deserves to be punished and you withhold the punishment. You say, I'm going to show grace and here's why. And you present the gospel to them. You show grace. To spare the rod, though, what this is speaking of specifically is those frequent times when the right course of action, there's only one right thing to do, and that is to discipline, and you don't do it. in the name of being kind and compassionate, or maybe if a parent is kind of passive and he won't discipline, what does the Bible say? That's the one who hates his son. This is the same word used in the Old Testament of somebody who treats someone else like an enemy. It's essentially to say to your child, you are my enemy and I'm going to treat you like one. We would never say that out loud, but that's what the Bible says here. It's very interesting that the English words discipline and disciple have the same root in Latin. It has the idea of being a learner, of being taught. It's related to the word discernment, disciple, discipline, discernment. It's to gain wisdom. And sometimes wisdom is gained with an 18-inch backstroke toward the rear end of a child. And you give them wisdom. Most of our dads, frankly, didn't listen to sermon series on biblical parenting. Most of our dads didn't read lots of books. They didn't say, you know, I'm going to be a father someday. And as teenagers start reading about being a father, many of our dads, in fact, had lousy examples themselves and didn't have a lot to go on. But they did do the best they could and often were even very harsh with us. Some of you probably have memories of a dad who was overly harsh, who took discipline even to the point of anger and rage, and you have those horrible memories. And I get complaints from counselees in the past about dads who were punitive and who were tough with them, and sometimes there's a complaint there. But you know what that says? That's a dad's love in action. Much better to have a dad who's overly involved and disciplines even harshly with, rather than a dad who says, I couldn't care less what happens to you. I don't want anything to happen to you. I just don't care. That's a dad who hates his son. Our standards of discipline now, I mean, it used to be you just about could knock your kid into the middle of next week and people would say, oh, that's wonderful. Now you go to jail for it. And so our standards have shifted where you have to be even more careful now. And there are right and wrong ways to discipline your children, but it is a loving action. We emphasize, and I think rightly so, that dads need to be patient. We need to be loving. We need to be kind. We need to set a good example of gentleness. But we never forget that a loving dad lets his kids know in no uncertain terms that the buck stops with me, that you will not get through me. If you cross my standards, you will never forget it. It's categorically an unloving dad who passively watches his children disobey and then does nothing whatsoever or gives some sort of wimpy correction that doesn't do anything. Little kids ought to feel the weight of their dad bounding across the room in about four big steps to take care of their behavior instantaneously. Whenever I see a dad begging a child who's 2 foot 1 inches tall to please obey, like, you're 6'3". You weigh 220. This kid you could throw across the room with one pinky, and yet you're there begging, oh, please be good. I'll give you this. No. We are to discipline, and we're to be grateful for dads who did that. I heard one dad, I just about wanted to cry. I was so overwhelmed with emotion when he said to his son in very calm, patient tones, he said, son, I'm about to either become your best friend or worst nightmare. You have 3 seconds to decide. It's like, yeah, that's a dad. The buck stops with him. Why did he do that? Because he loved his son. He cared about him enough to discipline him. Turn over to Proverbs 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19, verse 18. What does the Bible call a father who will not discipline his son, who won't teach him to obey? I would propose to you that the Bible calls that father a murderer. Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Now, there's 2 applications to this. One is specific and one is general. Speaking to the original audience of Proverbs, those who love the Lord and demonstrate their love by keeping the law of Moses as Jews in the Old Testament times. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Listen to this law. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The specific application is this is a parent begging his child, not in the sense of being wimpy, but begging him, obey me now, because the consequences later will literally lead to your death. To my knowledge, there isn't a recorded instance in Scripture of this actually being carried out. But imagine a father reading this law to his little kids, and their eyes are wide like that. Now go clean your room. Yes, sir. Pew, and they're off. A loving father disciplines before it reaches the point of being out of control. But the general application here, the natural consequences of a father who will not set hard limits and make them stick is that you will kill your children. And I've seen this happen in actuality. I know personally a man who was soft. He didn't appreciate the time-honored value of a dad who sticks to his guns. He was passive. When his children were little, he watched them run around, and he kind of tried to correct but never made it stick. And this was a big man, too. He could have gotten all of his kids under two arms and sat them down and said, you're not moving till you obey me, but he wouldn't do it. As they got older, it spilled into other areas of their life. He had a son that he wouldn't stand up to. He wouldn't confront what became an ungodly lifestyle. He wouldn't confront his drug use. He just kind of hoped that everything would go okay, and that son died of a drug overdose. And I lay it at the feet of dad who wouldn't deal with the kid. Now, certainly, we can't prevent all tragedy, and the best of parents can have rebellious children, but a loving dad certainly will at least say, if he goes down the wrong path, it's not because I didn't discipline him. None of our kids remember this because they were too little, but for certain areas, Sylvia and I made determinations that there was going to be no mercy whatsoever. One of those would be running out into the street. If one of our little kids ran out into the street, we made sure that that was essentially the last time they ever did it, because they never wanted to go through what I put them through afterwards again, that it was much safer to stay out of the street. Why? Because we love them. And as we're inflicting this pain on our children and they look up at us like, how can you do this to me? You say, because I love you. And then, of course, a smart kid says, if you really love me, then let me turn around. I'll spank you since I love you so much. Don't raise your hand, but I know that many of you I've spoken to, your dad maybe was harsh. Maybe he even overdid discipline to the point of rage and anger. And I don't think there's a dad here who hasn't overdone it. I don't think there's a dad here who hasn't lost his patience. But that is much better than indifference, much better than lovelessness. And even if your dad was harsh, that was God's sovereign plan for you. He chose that dad for you for whatever reason that he had in his plan. You know, I think about my dad. He was a gentle, kind and warm soul, just very, very kind of a warm, fuzzy teddy bear kind of a guy. But I'll never forget the time I pushed him too far when I was about 9. We were driving in northern Arizona to go camping. It was just my dad, my little brother, and I. And we were going to an area called the Lukachukai Mountains. That is burned in my memory forever, as you'll see why in a moment. Being a complainer at heart, I was lifting everybody's spirits in the vehicle with a flood of complaints. I don't like Lukachukai. I don't want to go to Lukachukai. Lukachukai is dumb. I've never been to Lukachukai. That's just what I was thinking. Well, my dad pulled the vehicle over. He didn't do anything. He got out and went to the side of the road. We're in the forest by now, and he just starts picking up rocks and just tossing them into the woods. And I'm sitting there going, what are we doing? And finally, the curiosity in me got the best of me, and I went outside and asked him why we were stopped. And he said, he's kept throwing rocks. Dad, why are we stopped? Kept throwing rocks. And he said, we have too many bosses. He said, we can't go camping with two bosses. We have to go when there's one. So you let me know when you're ready for me to be the boss again. And he keeps throwing the rocks. And I don't remember how long I took, but I'm here now. So at some point I said, okay, you're the boss. Very patient, wise parenting. So we're driving again. About 2 minutes pass, and I hate Lukachukai. I don't want to go to Lukachukai. Lukachukai is dumb. I know everything. I'm smarter than you. And my dad was not a particularly athletic man. I wouldn't say he was agile in any way. But without even taking his eyes off the road, without even a blink happening, before I knew it, there were four red finger-shaped marks on my face where my complaining mouth 1 second earlier had been running itself. And he just kept going. Did that really just happen? I don't recommend that as a form of discipline, but I'll tell you one thing. I didn't complain the rest of the trip. And you know what happened? We had a wonderful time camping because my dad took care of the complainer. To this day, when I find myself complaining, I start thinking about that smack to the mouth and think, boy, Dad, I kind of need you here again right now. You know what he did? He made me happy by daring to confront my sin and deal with it. We love our dads. We appreciate them because they disciplined us. Turn to Proverbs 17, verse 6. Another reason to be grateful for our dads is our dads motivate us. Our dads motivate us. I think men in particular, you can relate to this. Whether your dad is living or not, our dads provide motivation. We're built with a dynamic. We're built with a desire to make our fathers proud. That's from the time we're little. That's inborn in us. You know what the great thing is about being a dad, by the way? Knowing that your kids are built to want to be proud of you. They're built to love you, to admire you. And so we have a motivation from our dads. Look at Proverbs 17:6. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. The glory of children is their fathers. Glory, it speaks of honor, it speaks of pride, it speaks of, you could literally translate this, that the boast of children is their fathers. This is why we want our parents at our graduations, at our weddings. We want to call them and tell them when we've achieved something. We naturally desire the pride and the approval of our fathers, of our dads. This is why one of the most poignant phrases, the most meaningful phrases on this earth we can ever hear from a dad is, and we crave this, son, I'm proud of you. And we hang on to that. We relish those moments. We think of those for years to come. In what was a first for Major League Baseball during the seasons of 1990 and 1991, the Seattle Mariners had an interesting situation. They had two outfielders who played 51 games together. They had a father and son. Some of you remember Ken Griffey Sr. and Ken Griffey Jr. Well, Ken Griffey Sr. and Jr. not only played together during those two seasons, but they took it a step further. They became the first father and son duo to hit back-to-back home runs in a game in September of 1990. It was the first inning, and Ken Griffey Sr. stepped up to the plate, and he hit a two-run home run to left center field. Very next batter is his own son, Junior, Ken Griffey Jr. He hits a 3-0 pitch to the identical spot in left center field. And as Junior gets back to the dugout, later, Ken Griffey Jr. would say this is a moment that motivated him for the rest of his career, 13 All-Star games, all kinds of accolades, that his dad simply said, that's how you do it, son. What a wonderful moment. And he carried that with him. Still does to this day. For years, early on in my ministry, my dad listened to all of my sermons. This was back in the days when the only way to listen to a sermon, I hate to date myself, was by a cassette tape. And I'd mail these things to him, and he would listen to everyone. And I'd be lying if I said that that wasn't a major motivation for me, knowing that my dad was listening. Conversely, we've all seen this in our culture now. When you take that motivation away, when there are youngsters who have no motivation to make their dad proud because their dad has abandoned them or they've learned to hate their dad, they've been taught to. This leaves particularly young men directionless. They lack in motivation. They lack in achievement because they don't have somebody to look up to, somebody for them to make proud. To one level or another, you have been motivated by your dad, even motivated by the memory of your dad. And Proverbs bears this out as a God-intended design. But this same verse gives us another reason to appreciate our dads. It's similar. 17:6 gives us another reason. Our dads teach us to see the best. They teach us to see the best, to see the best in others. The glory of children is their fathers. Our dads all have something in common. They're all sinners in need of a Savior like all of us. They disappoint us. They let us down. They do things that we disagree with. As we get older, they embarrass the daylights out of us. They do things that we just wish they wouldn't do. Of course, as a dad, I'll let you know a little secret, kids. We do that on purpose because it's fun. That's just the way it is. But God built in us a desire to be proud of our dads, to see the best in them. As kids, we automatically tended to see the best in our dads. This is why little kids historically have, for centuries, had the argument that my dad's better than your dad, right? And they give these wonderful, chilling intellectual arguments like, oh, yeah? And that's what they go to, back and forth. It's like the little kid who told his friend, my dad is a banker on the top floor of the downtown bank building. And his friend sighed and said, oh, yeah? Well, my dad gets in a harness, and he climbs down that bank building, and he washes the windows while your dad dies of boredom filling out paperwork inside. The banker and the window washer, yet they were both proud of their dads. Our dads were, for many of us, the first lesson from the Lord in learning to see the best in others. This is a key component of true love. 1 Corinthians 13:7 speaks of believing the best about someone as an expression of love. This is how we want others to view us, right? We would put it this way. We want others to view us through dad-colored glasses. That I just see the best. I see the wonderful things about you. If we saw others that way, we would complain less. We would love others more and see the value in every person. And I'll never forget a poignant moment I had with my own dad. I was a young adult, been married for a few years, and I've always been proud of my dad. That's the way we're built. And he visited us in our home, and we were out together in his car. It's just dad's car. You always think of it, you know, whatever dad does is the right thing to do. And he apologized to me. I said, what do you have to apologize for? He apologized for the car he was driving. And he said, you know, by now, maybe I should have been driving a nicer car and made a little more money. I've never been one to make a lot of money. And he was kind of apologetic. And it broke my heart because it never once ever occurred to me to judge my dad by the car he drove. To me, whatever car dad drove was the right car for dad to drive. But he wanted me to be proud of him. So I assured him that I was proud of him. Our dads teach us to see the best, to love others the way we want to be loved. Well, I want to give you one other reason to be grateful for your dad, but I want to spend some time on this one. The fifth reason to be grateful for our dads is our dads are God's picture of himself to us. Our dads are God's picture of himself to us. God is revealed in Scripture. Clearly, this is the revelation of God to humanity about himself. It's often said, and I don't buy this, that a sinful father taints our view of God the Father. Raise your hand if you did not have a sinful father. Exactly. I don't buy that for a minute. You know what a sinful father does? It simply casts in greater light the holiness and the perfection of God the Father that, as we get to know him in his word. But I want to make this point for a few minutes here. Having a father, and even if your father abandoned you and you didn't ever know him personally, every one of us understand the concept of father. Having a father is what makes, at least in partial sense, it's what makes God comprehensible to us. Having a father makes God knowable. Having a father bridges a gap between our small, tiny mortality and God's eternal nature, bridges the gap with something that we understand. I want to show you eight ways that having a father helps us understand God. First of all, having a father helps us grasp God's standards of righteousness. I'm going to move my way out of the wisdom literature here, and you don't have to turn to these. The first time that God was directly called a father in the Bible happens in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses has been warning Israel. This is after the Exodus. And he warns them in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy 31:29, I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Deuteronomy 32, Moses speaks the words to a song to Israel. It's a teaching song. It's also a song of rebuke. And here's what he says, because he knows that they will sin after he dies. He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Listen, the first time God is called a father in the Bible, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? when Moses said for the first time in Israel's short history, "Is he not your father?" everyone could immediately understand that their God, he wanted them to be holy because he made them, because life proceeded from him to them. That was immediately understandable. Another way having the Father helps us, having the Father helps us grasp God's pain at our sin. Having the Father helps us grasp God's pain at our sin. Worst thing that my dad ever said to me was, "Son, I'm disappointed in you." I carry that today because I never wanted my dad to be disappointed in me. He was rightly disappointed in me. The greatest pain that a parent has is a child who turns away from them, who denies all that they've been taught, and who goes a different direction, turns away from the Lord. This is anguish, I think, that's difficult to understand unless you've walked through that. So how would God get the message across that sinful rebellion grieves his heart and causes him sorrow and mourning? How would he do that? Isaiah 1 verse 2, God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Every person who's ever had kids knows what that feels like. They know that worry, that even if you have great kids that are doing everything they're supposed to do, you're always concerned that they're going to go off the rails and begin to rebel. Even more poignantly, listen to what the Lord says. He's expressing his loss, his grief at the fact that Israel has rebelled against him. And he says in Jeremiah 3:19, listen to his wish. He says, "How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn away from following me." Instant recognition of God's pain that he experiences when we sin against him. Here's another help. Having a father helps us grasp God's forgiveness. Having a father helps us grasp God's forgiveness. Let's do turn over, if you would, with me to Psalm 103. I think that this will be useful to us. Psalm 103. How do you explain to humanity that if they would but repent, God would forgive all their sins? How do you explain, how do you illustrate this? How do you take away the fear of judgment? How do you explain that if you will ask for forgiveness, if you will repent of your sin, I will forgive you in such a way that's so complete, so total? How do you illustrate that? Well, God uses a number of metaphors to speak of forgiveness, and then he tops it with one that he knows everyone will understand. Begin with me in verse 8. This is a psalm of David. And he declares, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." What is this? This is an offer of salvation to the one who would repent. And so he begins to illustrate. Well, okay, I'm a sinner, but God has offered to forgive me of my sin if I will repent. What does that look like? He gives illustrations. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." You ever do this with your little kids? They say, "How much do you love me?" And you say, "This much." We used to say, "From as far as the earth to the moon and back." We would illustrate this. God's illustration is, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great my love is." Then he gives another illustration. Well, are you going to remember all my sins? Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." How far as the east is from the west? It's an infinity. It goes on forever. But then he gives an illustration, a metaphor that everyone understands. God, how can I understand how you'll forgive my sin? Verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Now, we instantly get that. Dads, have any of you ever gone through a grocery store and handed out ice cream cones to every kid you can find? We don't do that. We give them to our kids, no one else's. As a father shows compassion to his children. Here's another help. Having the Father helps us grasp God's availability to those who love him. Having the Father helps us grasp God's availability to those who love him. Generally speaking, to a Jew, it was unthinkable to picture God in terms of a paternal being, that he was certainly not pictured as a father, and you never called him father. It was considered disrespectful and pretentious. And you would say God is distant. He is to be highly feared. It's safest to keep a very healthy distance from a rightfully almighty God. Well, Jesus ran right over that thinking when one of his disciples in Luke 11 said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus answered, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" What's the message? Oh, God is as available to me as my father was to me when I was a little kid. Absolutely. We don't pray to a distant God. We pray to our Father. Having the Father helps us grasp God's availability. Here's another help. Having the Father helps us grasp God's depth of love for us. Having the Father helps us grasp God's depth of love for us. Everyone can grasp the natural love and affinity that a parent has for a child, that a father has for a son. There's a natural protective instinct that has been given so many fathers such that they would give their lives for their children. This has happened all through history. So how would God communicate to humanity just how much he loves us? How would he communicate this? Well, if you make a comparison between the love of a father and a son and find out that that love is, in a sense, almost exceeded by God's love for us, we find in the most familiar verse in our New Testament, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Oh, as deep as a love for a father to a son is, God loved me so much that he was willing even to see his own son suffer and die to purchase my pardon for sin. Yes, we have an instant picture. Another help we have is having the Father helps us grasp God's commitment to us. Having the Father helps us grasp God's commitment to us. How would God give a believer a picture of his full commitment? How would we get a picture that helps us grasp the total undeserved commitment that God has made to us? How does God give the believer a picture of his choice, of his selection? I put it this way, his aggressive pursuit of you. How does God give a picture that all that is Christ's, all that belongs to his son, all the glories of heaven and eternal life and sinlessness and joy and peace and communion with God, all that belongs to Christ can now belong to you? How would he give that picture? How would he give a picture of his commitment being so deep that you don't have to be afraid that at some later time God might reject you? How would he do that? Well, he does it through the picture of adoption. He says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." He gives us the picture of adoption, a picture that we are very, very familiar with. Similarly, another help is having the Father helps us grasp God's protection of us. Having the Father helps us grasp God's protection of us. When God was instructing Moses in what to say to Pharaoh, to command Pharaoh to let Israel go, God used the strongest possible terms to indicate his protection of Israel, his intent to protect them. These are the instructions. This is found in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" How did he illustrate his intent to protect in a way that everyone understands? This is my kid. I intend to protect him at all costs. We all get that. Well, God illustrated his intention to protect your salvation in very similar terms. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. My dad's bigger than all the rest of them. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." How does he give us assurance of salvation? With the picture of a father who says, "I won't let you go because I'm biggest." What a wonderful reminder. And then finally, having the Father helps us grasp how much Jesus loves us. Having the Father helps us grasp how much Jesus loves us. When you're a child and you enjoy the good things of your family, one of the best compliments that a child pays his own family is when he wants to share it with a friend. When he wants to invite a friend to come share the good things in your family. When the child invites a friend to come over and what he has, it tells the friend of his affection for him. I spent much of my years of age 10, 11, and 12 in the home of a neighboring family. They treated me like one of their own. I enjoyed all the privileges of a child there, even to the point of being corrected numerous times by them. I never forgot them and how they loved me. All that was theirs belonged to me, and I could enjoy that. How much does Jesus love you? He loves you so much that he wants to take you home with him to his Father, to receive all the good things of his Father. And in fact, Jesus wanted this so much that he prayed this for you. He prayed in John 17, 24, speaking of you, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Having a Father serves an ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is to give you a context in which to grab, to comprehend, to understand how God can be holy and distant and apart and yet connect you to himself through the cross. And the ultimate expression of his love for you, his connection to you, is that the way he gets you home is through a bridge that we walk over the shoulders of Jesus Christ, who loved you enough to take you home, but he had to pay for your sin first. He had to die first for you. Many have had their earthly fathers completely fail them, totally abandon them. But God has a unique name given in Psalm 68:5. You know what God is called? He's called the Father of the Fatherless. He has loved us greatly. Thank God for your Father, ultimately because he is a living picture that God has made to point us to him. You are our Father, and we're thankful to you for that. We're thankful for the little tiny picture you've given us on this earth, a picture of our dads, whether sinful, overly just horrible dads or great dads, doesn't make any difference. You have given us that picture of the Father. Our Father, we're thankful to you for the love that you've had for us, that you demonstrated to us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We're so thankful for that. I do pray, Lord, on a purely earthly level here, that we would be godly believers, that we would be grateful for our fathers, that we would be grateful for our families, that we would have hearts of gratitude, Lord, that just sing your praises because of the good gifts of our families. But ultimately, Lord, our families are just little pictures, little tiny paintings of the ultimate family, which is the family of God, with our Father at the head, your Son as our King, and the Spirit who has sealed us to make sure that we will come home to the family. We love you and thank you. We give all glory and praise to our King, Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.